Take your Bibles, please, and turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. As we've been going through the study of James, I was sharing this with someone this last week. I'm looking at the faces of people that I know are enduring deep trials. And it is very difficult preparing each week to just plainly say what the text says, knowing the heartache that people are going through and the struggles that people are going through. But pray for me in that with perspective, but also James has challenged me because James is a pastor. And he's a pastor of a church of people who have left their trials were so intense, they had to leave where they were at and go to a place to where they were experiencing intense persecution. We've talked a couple times about how these folks, many of them left their families, they left their homes. Think of that. Because of their faith, they had to leave their house and go live in a faraway area, faraway place. Think of these trials, think of these hardships that these folks were enduring, and James is still courageous to pastor them in those situations. What an amazing testimony. But today, as we've been studying James chapter 1, all the way down, we're going to end today in verse 18. We're not going to reread the entire chapter, as has been our custom, but we're going to start in verse 12 and read all the way down to verse 18. James chapter 1, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Verse 16. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." I remember when I was 15 or so, I had a teacher, a science teacher, who discovered I didn't have my science book with me in class. Now, this would not be a huge deal, but it had been about a week since I had my science book with me. The truth is, I had lost it. I didn't know where it was. And each night, this teacher had a standing assignment. Every night, every student knew. He didn't give a lot of homework, but he said, "You must read where I leave off in the text. You must read 3 pages ahead every night. Stay ahead of where I'm going." And every once in a while, this teacher, you would come to class, and you would sit down, and he'd say, "Okay, everyone take out a half sheet of paper." And everyone in the class knew that meant pop quiz. And his pop quiz was always about the 3 pages you were supposed to have read. Well, I had dodged the bullet for a while. It had been a while since he had said, "Take out a half sheet of paper." And yet I couldn't find my science book. And to be honest, I wasn't the greatest student at age 15. And there was part of me that just really didn't care if there was a pop quiz. Well, one day, the teacher came in after about a week of me not having my book in class, and what do you think he said on this day? "Everyone take out a half sheet of paper." And so, I became instantly, in that moment, somewhat fearful, because I knew I was about to bomb a pop quiz. Not only had I not read 3 pages ahead the night before, I hadn't read anything for quite a while. But I was surprised when the teacher gave only one question on the quiz. And what do you think that question was? Did you read your 3 pages last night? And I am instantly confronted with a dilemma. How would he know? As a matter of fact, I didn't answer the question right away because he said, did you read your 3 pages last night? And then he said, okay, turn them in. There's no more questions. Oh, this is great. So me, I wrote yes and turned in the paper with everyone else. Now this teacher, this wasn't a large class, or maybe 20, 25 people in the class. He didn't take the half sheets of paper and put them under his desk like he normally did. Now what I saw him do is he took the half sheets of paper and he started going through them. And he pulled out one and he set it down. And he looked to his right directly in my face and said, Aaron, did you truly read your assignment last night? This is in front of everyone, right? And I said what I'd already said on the paper. I mean, you have to stick to it, right? And I said, yeah. So this teacher at that moment said, you sure? Mm-hmm. So if this was his teaching desk or podium, he said, okay, everyone else, get out your notes and let's get going. And he pulled out something from behind the desk and on the front said, Aaron Burton. I had been caught. You know, we're all prone to both deceive and we're also prone to be deceived in this life. When we take our car to a mechanic, we want to make sure that they are not deceiving us. I heard a story of a man who went to get his tires rotated, and he came back to the mechanic's office, or he came back to the auto shop after he had done some shopping. Evidently, he's in a shopping area. There was a place where he can get car work done and then go shopping, and he came back, and they said, we're really busy. It's not done yet. He said, that's fine. He went shopping again, came back. They still weren't done. And so he went shopping again, and he came back after a third time, and he talked to one of the mechanics, said, yeah, it's all done. Except he had marked his tires. And he went out to his tires, and he had seen that they truly were not rotated. You know, as we are consumers, as we're about this life, we're always looking to see, make sure that we're not being deceived, right? However, I think James has shown in chapter 1 that all of us are prone to deception. But the source of the deception, James has shown, is not really out there somewhere. No, I think the source is closer to home. Because as you look in verse 16, James says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. In trials, folks, we are all prone to self-deception. In trials, we are all prone to a very specific way of thinking. In trials, especially intense ones, our thinking goes haywire. And throughout this chapter, James has challenged his audience to start thinking correctly. Go to verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers. Determine it to be joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That's a command telling us how to think. Now, why would he say such an absurd command, humanly speaking? Well, because he continues, for you what? If I was teaching teens right now, I would have everyone take their hand out and point to their mind, point to their head. For you know that the testing of your faith produces something. It produces steadfastness. James has been telling his audience, he's been telling these persecuted, suffering, intense suffering, he's been telling them how to think about trials. Need more proof? Go to verse 5. If any of you lack what? Wisdom. Ask. We can go all the way down from verse 2 all the way down to the end of verse 18, and James is telling us, don't be deceived. Because what happens in trials is we start thinking the wrong things. We start thinking according to the world. And basically what happens is, as believers, we take elements of Christianity, elements of theology that we know to be true, and we merge it somehow with human understanding. And they don't really join together. I think that's really what he's talking about when he talks about being double-minded, two-faced, two minds. So James seems to be preoccupied with how we think, especially in trials. I mean, the whole context of chapter 1 is trials. And I think he spends so much time on the mind and thinking correctly in trials for this one reason. We are prone to self-deception. Now, this flies in the face of worldly thinking, because the world tells us, look inside your heart. What do you truly believe is the right thing? Look to self. And last week, actually the last few weeks, we have seen that that looking at self and in our hearts is absolutely the wrong place to look. Spiritual wisdom comes from without, comes from outside of us, and is given to us by God. And last week we saw how, while in trials, we can be self-deceived in how we view ourselves and how we view God in the trials. Now, we quickly studied how, while in a trial, we're often self-deceived on how we think of God. Look at verse, I believe it's 13. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. We did linger on that, but the primary focus last week was we saw how we are self-deceived in viewing ourselves in trials. Look at verse 14. Scripture says in verse 14, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. First, we affirm that trials, though sent by God, let's stop right there. I haven't emphasized that today. Will you ever encounter a trial in your life that is not orchestrated by God? Let's not move past that. Really understand that. There is nothing in our life, there is no trial in our life that is not orchestrated by God. For instance, struggling financially. James, listen to this. James is saying in this chapter, those who are struggling financially, who are just really in poverty because of this persecution, James is saying that is not outside of God's sovereign will for you. It's not outside of it. No, as a matter of fact, he is using it and causing it in order to do what in verses 2 to 4? Cause spiritual growth. So we affirm that trials, though sent by God, can cause growth, but we also look last week that they can be opportunities to sin. Anytime you're faced with a trial, you have two options. You can either grow spiritually by remaining faithful, remaining righteous, or there's an opportunity for sin. For instance, if you're struggling financially, that person will be instantly confronted with a host of ways to respond to that trial in sin. For instance, let's say you have a job and you're making a low wage. It's very easy then to start grumbling about your employers. And they're just stingy, and they won't pay me enough. Or we can formulate a hatred for those who are doing well financially, right? I mean, don't we see that in our society on some levels? I'm struggling in this way. I don't have all these things. Look at what all of those elitist people have, and a hatred can develop. So there are ways that we can respond sinfully, or struggling financially, we can be tempted to steal. Trials provide opportunities for sin. But our main focus last week was to show why we are tempted to sin. You remember this? Why are we tempted to sin? Okay, for instance, God brings the trials, right? There are some people that will then say, well, since God brought the trial, God is tempting me to sin. And James clarifies that for us. He says, look in verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. In other words, our temptation comes from within. It's not from God. No, why did God send the trial? God sent the trial to cause growth. But if we, instead of responding to that in the right way, choose sin, that temptation to sin does not make God culpable for that. No, God sent it to work good, but sin that is within tempts us. Our sinful nature tempts us. So we are self-deceived when we justify our sinful response to sin. In other words, we can see our reaction to trials as just. You guys remember last week, I told about the father who came home in the rainstorm. He had a horrible day at work. And what was he confronted with as soon as he came in the driveway? His children's bikes just sitting out in the rain. Right? That man at that moment may feel justified by going into that house, slamming the door, and really laying into those kids. Now, I'm not saying parents should not correct. But there's a difference between correction and cruelty, right? And I think that we can be self-deceived in justifying the cruelty. We try to justify our sin, and we think, well, God allowed this to happen. These people allow this thing to happen, so therefore I'm justified. Teens. I know there's some, I didn't say kids because I know they're in junior church, but teens, listen up for a second. If your parents are acting incorrectly, which, yes, that is possible, right, parents? Is it ever okay to respond in disrespect? Let me ask that again. If our parents are doing wrong, is it ever okay to respond in disrespect? Never. And parents, let's flip it around. If your child is challenging you and being a trial, it's never okay to respond in cruelty. Yes, we should respond and correct, but that correction should never be self-focused. So, we are self-deceived when we justify our sinful response to sin. We're also self-deceived by thinking the temptation comes from outside us. Some people say, if God wouldn't have allowed A, B, C, D, then I wouldn't A, B, C, D. We are never justified. We can be self-deceived by thinking temptation to sin comes from outside us. We can be self-deceived by thinking, since God orchestrated the trial of my life, he then somehow is to blame for my desire to sin. That is not true. So this gets us to where we left off. And let's look at verse 17. Trials, though they are potential for bad, they are actually good, as they are opportunities to produce spiritual fruit. Look at verse 17. Every good gift, and every perfect gift, is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. James has asserted this proposition from the beginning of the chapter. He basically opens with this thought in verses 2 to 4. He says the various trials we encounter are ultimately good things. Okay. This is what I meant earlier when I said, pray for me as a pastor to really just shoot straight and just say what the text is, because I'm looking at the face of people who are going through horrible trials. And here's the thing. James is, he's well aware of what these folks are going through, and yet he's still saying, that's a good thing. Boy, that doesn't feel right, does it? It doesn't feel right. We know that they are good things because they are doing a good work. They're doing a perfecting work. And James has sought to prove trials are ultimately good because of what they do in our lives. James has been saying, guys, these trials, count them joy because they are doing good things in your life. But now he's going to show another side of that same coin. Not only are trials good because of the good work they're doing in you, he says they're good because of who gives them. James is about to show that trials are good not just because of what they do, but because of who orchestrates them. We should count trials as joy and view them as good. Why? Because a good and perfect God gives them to us. You know, we noticed last week that our actions reflect our natures. Our actions reflect our natures. Let's say you recently met a neighbor, okay? And after talking with him a couple times, you invite him to church. But he seems hesitant to come. So you ask, well, why are you hesitant to come? And they say, well, I'm just not good. It's hard for me to get to know people. I'm kind of shy, you know? And you say, don't worry about that. My church is the friendliest church you'll ever meet. You continue, the people there are warm, and they're going to be so excited just to see you. Whether you realize it or not, you've just described that church's nature, right? So based on the nature of the church, how would that visitor expect the church to act? They would expect people to greet them at the door. And not only greet them at the door, but as they're walking to their seat, people to come say, hi, I'm glad you're here. Nice to see you. We're excited you're with us. They expect the action to reflect the nature, right? And we must understand that what God gives always reflects his nature. So what's his nature? Well, in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. We saw in verses 14 to 15, because humanity possesses an unceasing desire for self-glory, that's our sinful nature, right? Because of our sinful nature, we are enticed and lured by desires. And as that search finds opportunity, sin is birthed. In other words, sinful actions reflect sinful natures. But the opposite is true of God. God acts according to his nature. And so here it is. Listen to this. Because God is righteous, he never acts in an unrighteous manner. And James shows in verse 17, as every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, because God's nature is good and perfect, what he gives will only be good and perfect. But humans, however, naturally ascribe a whole different set of attributes to God. because we ascribe human attributes to God. We think that God is somehow not good. When bad things, or what we can perceive to be bad, when those things happen to us, we think, well, that must reflect some element of God that's bad. We do this, or I should say humans do this, societies have done this when they construct gods. They ascribe it special powers, but also dark qualities as well. Therefore, many pagan deities act in despicable ways, reflecting their natures. But the true God is completely holy, completely righteous and just. Isaiah 6, 1 through 4 shows us that he is holy, holy, holy. Habakkuk 1, 3 says his eyes are too pure to look on evil and cannot tolerate wrong. 1 John 1, 5 says he is light and in him is no darkness at all. And Job 34, 12 reminds us of a truth. God will not do wickedly and the Almighty will not pervert justice. So I think James wanted to remind those struggling with immense trials that they also possessed other things as well. And what did they possess? Well, they possessed good and perfect gifts. You know, a few years ago now, I was getting pain in my right foot, on the outside of my right foot. And it reminded me of an injury that I had in high school. So I went to the doctor, and they took an x-ray of it, and they're like, yeah, you have a little bone on the side of your foot that's broken. And there's no way to fix it other than to just remove the bone. Okay? So I went to the doctor one day, went and got surgery, had it removed, and I went home, and I was supposed to stay off my foot for, I don't remember how long, 4, 5, 6 weeks. Well, I'm a camp director. And the weekend, the only weekend I could have surgery on my foot was the same weekend of a ladies' retreat. Now, sorry, ladies, but a men's retreat is simple. Very simple. You make a lot of steak and hot dogs, biscuits and gravy for breakfast, have a great speaker, everyone's happy. I remember one year we were decorating candy bar wrappers for the ladies' retreat. Okay, not simple at all. So anyway, there's this retreat, and I'm in my house, my foot's up, you know, and I'm just sitting there. And that morning, very rare where we were in Kansas, we had a horrible winter storm. Now, my staff were crazy busy in the dining hall getting things ready. There was no one available, and the roads had to be plowed. So I'm on these different medications. I'm like, get me to the tractor, you know, and I'm hobbling out to the tractor, and, you know, my toes are exposed in the weather, and I'm on the tractor, you know, I got the thing, and I'm plowing so ladies can get out. At that moment, there was nothing positive about that trial in my mind at all. And I found that everything in my life from that point on for a few weeks, that injury just impacted my perspective on literally everything in life. Getting dressed in the morning. Oh, stupid thing, I'm gonna walk around everywhere. We had a little step down into our kitchen. We'd go in the living room, and I'd go to the step, and I would be there, and I'd be like, oh, stupid step. Who built this house? Why do they have a step here? Getting into bed at night. Taking a shower. Everything in my life, I felt, was affected by this injury. Going to church. I remember I had to speak 2 weeks later at a church, and my foot was still swelled, but I didn't want, you know, on stage to have my toes poking out everywhere. So, you know, I put them in, tightened up my laces, and about halfway through that sermon, I'm just like, oh, praise the Lord, I get to serve you today. You know? And I don't mean to make light of the trial you're going through, but this is what happens. Everything in our life, our view of everything changes. Think of getting a diagnosis of cancer. Think of your children going through something horribly financially. Losing a job. Don't we view everything in life as therefore negative on some level? But here's what happened a couple weeks into my injury. I started noticing, as I'm struggling with this, boy, you know, I've taken mobility for, I've looked at that too loosely. I haven't realized what a gift I've had. And then I started looking at my other foot and saying, you know, I used to play soccer, basketball. And just in a few weeks, I'm going to be able to go out on the playground with my little boy and play basketball again. And then I started thinking, I've never severely injured myself to where I was in a cast or stuck in the hospital for a long time. The injury helped me realize blessings that I took for granted for years and years and years. And I think James is showing us that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God. And guess what? We may be going through a trial, but God has given us many good gifts. This is going to seem awkward, okay? I'm going to take about 20 seconds and just be quiet. Think of good gifts. Write them down if you want. Let's take about 20 seconds. How easy was it to think of many gifts? Folks, I love the repetition of verse 17. And there's two words that I had to really just focus on. And the first word in verse 17 is every. Look at the next one. Every good gift and every. Every. The enjoyment you get just sitting across a breakfast table with your son or daughter or husband or wife. It's a good gift by God given to you at that moment. It's not just something that happens. No, it is sovereignly orchestrated. Every friendship you have, every dollar you have in a bank account, every good and perfect gift comes from God. But does it always feel that way? We recognize mobility and health as a good and perfect gift, but what if those things are impeded? In our human wisdom, that never feels like a good and perfect, it never feels like a good and perfect gift. But verse 16 shows James is calling believers to think correctly. Stop being self-deceived. James wants us to also understand all gifts and all good and perfect gifts originate from God. He is the source of all good and perfect gifts because He is all good and perfect. So understand there is nothing good in your life that didn't originate with God. And folks, this is true for unsaved as well. There is an idea, there's a doctrine called common grace. And here's this doctrine. What do we all deserve? Well, because of our sin, we all deserve instant and immediate death. We deserve the righteous wrath of God. Folks, what do we truly deserve? But does God always act in wrath toward us? No. Even the good things enjoyed by the unsaved is due to a grace that God shows the ability to live. Nothing in this life, folks, is nothing good in this life is deserved. We need to understand, we need to flip our mindset around. As we're laying in the hospital bed, as we're struggling in our relationships or whatever, it is very healthy at times to say, okay, what do I deserve? You ever ask someone, how are you doing today? And they respond, better than I deserve. That can be annoying, can't it? But boy, isn't it true? James also wants believers to know God does not change in his goodness. Oh, I love this. I love this so much. Let's continue in verse 17. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. What is he saying in the second part of that verse? James wants believers to know that God does not change in his goodness. You know, this past year, Ralph and I attended a conference together. We went to T4G together for the gospel. And we heard many speakers and messages, but perhaps the most unique sermon that I heard that day was by Kevin DeYoung. You remember his morning session, Ralph? It was like an hour long. And all he did for an hour was he walked through the doctrine of the immutability of God. Now, when we speak of God's immutability, what are we saying? We're saying that he is unchangeable. And in the context, in James's context, James is highlighting how God is unchanging, how he's immutable in his goodness. God has, think of it this way. Here, I'm going to make some definitive statements. Ready? God has always been good and perfect. Amen? And because he is good and perfect, he has always acted in a good and perfect way. Amen? And every single one of his actions will always be good and perfect. But does it feel that way? Does it feel that way in the hospital bed or at the side of a recently departed loved one? Or when a child is going through immense financial difficulties, does it always seem that God is good? Well, it's at that moment we must reflect on verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's a good work. He is working good. And we also know in verse 3 that as you are facing a trial, not only is he working for your maturing, he's also revealing the authenticity of your faith. So as you respond to a trial by seeing the trial as something that causes growth, that came from God, and therefore you don't respond to it in anger, vengeance, or sinfully, but instead, you proclaim the goodness of God in the trial. What are you revealing? You are revealing an authentic faith. You're showing your church and your family and everyone that you are a true follower of God. God only does good because his nature is good and he will never cease from doing good. And I think this is shown in the phrase, the Father of lights, which refers to God as the creator of light. Genesis, let there be light, and there was light. So what are things in the sky that give light to the earth? The sun, moon, stars. But are they always present in the sky for us to see? Well, with telescopes, okay, don't get too technical for me here. I think what he's saying, look at the phrase, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Unlike the sun, moon, and stars, God is constant. The sun, the moon, and the stars are in a constant state of motion, and the point of verse 17 is to show how God is not. as we stand on earth, we experience constantly changing light. Listen to what Hughes says. He says, the sun rises and our shadows fall long to the west. It stands at high noon, brightening all. And as it sets, our shadows are to the east until they fade to nothingness. But it is not so with God. God does not change like shifting shadows. God's goodness is always at high noon. In your trials, God has not abandoned his nature. In giving you your trials, God has not temporarily abandoned his goodness. Don't be deceived. Oh, it's so easy in that moment to think, God doesn't love me, God doesn't care for me. Or yeah, he loves me, but oh, he just is, something is causing him just to be cruel right now. No. His goodness does not change. Ever. In our trials, we should never believe that God is no longer good. And here's the amazing part. Because God is working for our spiritual maturity, the trial itself is a proof of God's unchanging goodness. Now, what do we do with verse 18? Because verse 18 says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What is James saying here? I think for believers, if we ever question the goodness of God, look to our salvation. If you are ever questioning if God loves you, if he's being good to you, if he loves people hurting your life, look at what James says about what God did for all believers of his own will. He brought us forth. What does that mean? Well, I think it reflects what he's already said. Look in verse 14. Each person is tempted when he's lured, enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth. What is he saying here now in verse 18? We who are spiritually dead, okay, we had no spiritual life until, in verse 18, of his own will does he give us spiritual life. In verse 18 and 19, James refers to God's creative work. In verse 17, God shows God is the Father of lights, being the one who created light. Now in verse 18, James shows the Father of lights as the creator of our spiritual birth. He's talking about our regeneration. You remember the day you accepted Christ as your Savior? What made you choose to believe in him? What Scripture shows is the only way we were able to make the choice is because he first chose us. As a spiritually dead person, you were unable to make the choice to accept Christ. So in election, does God look down the corridors of time and see, okay, who's going to accept me? No, because all of us reject. Every single one of us naturally reject. And the truth of the gospel should anchor us in the reality of God's goodness for now and until we die. You know, often I'm asked, Pastor, why am I going through this? Why is God allowing this? And last week and the week before I said, I think James has forever answered that question. We are going through trials, one, because it reveals our faith. And two, it's used to change us. But you know, there are other reasons too, specific reasons, and I don't know all those. I don't know specifically how God is maturing you. But I know the trial is never sent because he doesn't love you. And what proves that? The gospel. The gospel forever proves that God has shown good to us. And I think the end of verse 18, our final state. Of his own will, he brought us forth. How did he do that? By the word of truth. Why? That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits are the first crop. And they show, they reveal what the rest of the crop is going to be like. And what is James saying here? The first fruits, as I said, were the best and the first of the crops. They were harvested, and an indicator of the rest. And I believe James is saying that right now, believers are to be different. Are we perfect? No. We're not perfect as we will be in heaven. But here's the thing. We should act and react to trials in a radically different manner. We are to seek to show this world what things will be like in the final state when sin is abolished. That should be our purpose. But I also think James is reminding the believers of the goodness of God by pointing ahead to what will come. We should never question God's goodness in our life, because right now, God is using the trial of this life to make us more like him. But one day, we will be more like Christ. Amen? And one day, God will live with us again. We will live forever with him. So never let us question his goodness and his love for us. Even in trials, we must never be self-deceived about what God, about God's goodness. He is changing us, and everything that comes into our lives is from a good God. Father, thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for how the truth of your word gives us clarity, gives us that spiritual wisdom. With every head bowed and every eye closed, there may be some people here that say, Pastor, I understand what you're saying, but I'm going through trials that are so deep right now that it's hard for me to affirm what you're saying. I'm not seeing the trial in my life as ultimately a good thing. And to be honest, I'm struggling with seeing God as good. Let me quote one scripture. If you're lacking that wisdom, look what it says in verse 5, or listen, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously without reproach, and it will be given him. If you are struggling with this perspective, if you are struggling with these thoughts, with this self-deception, can I just humbly say, get on your knees and ask God to give you this perspective. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Help us all to grow because of it. In your precious name, amen.